Well, sometimes I am amazed at the timing of the Lord concerning providence. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord, and we had the privilege of being reminded briefly of the resurrection. From Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, we looked at the certainties or the guarantees that we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are tonight, back in our gospel as planned, and we have another passage on the resurrection, a very pertinent passage, a very instructive passage. It is a passage about the joy of the resurrection, how we as believers can be encouraged in our faith by thinking through again this Sunday evening of the importance and the impact of the resurrection on our lives personally. Is quite a portion of Scripture. And something that makes this passage so encouraging is we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and His heart for His people. We learn how He cares about their sorrows. We learn how He cares about their grief and their pain. We learn how the Lord also comforts His people in their pain and in their sorrow. And we learn that one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ brings that comfort is through the doctrine of the resurrection. The Lord, in our passage of Scripture, turns the discussion to the teaching or the doctrine of the resurrection to give His disciples encouragement, perseverance, and hope for the future. In the midst of their sorrow, their anxiety over the future plans and over the future proclamations that they have heard from the Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 13 all the way down to this passage tonight, John 16. The Lord was preparing His disciples for His departure. As I have said multiple times, the context is in the setting that the Lord is about to die. He is about to die a gruesome death on the cross. And prior to this death, prior to His crucifixion, He desires to prepare His disciples for this difficult trial they are about to undergo. One of the ways He wants to prepare them is for the hope or the joy of the resurrection. One commentator said, and I think this is such a great quote of this commentator. One commentator said, most people can endure a trial if they can see an end. Lack of hope is the ultimate agony of suffering. Since hope deferred makes the heart sick, Proverbs 13, verse 12. Because God is the God of all comfort, God comforts His people in all their affliction. God comforts His depressed children by affirming that their suffering is for their spiritual good, and also by reassuring them that their sorrow will only be temporary. That though this life may be full of trials, believers can have hope with confidence in the eternal rest that awaits them after death. That is a great statement, and that is exactly what the Lord does on the night of the Passover in this context with His disciples. So tonight, in our looking at this passage, I've broken this passage down into basically three points. As you look through the portion or the pericope of Scripture, I've broken it down to the promise or the prediction of the resurrection, verse 16. Then the Lord deals with the confusion about the resurrection with His disciples in verses 17 through 19. And then lastly, He brings home the encouragement or the joy of the resurrection in verses 20 through 21. Let's look at the promise of the resurrection. Verse 16, notice what the Lord says. He says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Jesus, once again, in his addressing of his disciples on the night of the Passover, once again brings up his death and his resurrection. The first portion, the little while and you will no longer see me, very clearly, as we know, looking back through the inspired word of God, speaks of his death and his crucifixion that is about to occur. Literally, in a few short hours, he will depart from this world as he is put to death on the cross. In the second half of the verse, he says, "And again, a little while, and you will see me." Jesus, in that last little part of verse 16, wants to encourage his disciples that even though he will die, they and be gone and depart, that they will again see him. They will be united with him again. Now, this certainly, as I said, is not the first time that Jesus spoke of his death and his resurrection to his disciples. The Synoptic Gospels very clearly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very clearly record Jesus often referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection. On multiple occasions in those Gospels, Jesus did this. Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 10:19, Matthew 26:32, and that's just the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus very clearly told the disciples, it says that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He was constantly teaching and bringing forth the crucifixion, the doctrine of the crucifixion, and the doctrine of the resurrection. And very clearly, in the Gospel of John, it is recorded a multiple of times, using very similar language with what we read in John 16:16. In John 7:33, Jesus very clearly said it. Listen carefully. It says, "Therefore, Jesus said, 'For a little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" That is Jesus speaking to the religious rulers of Jerusalem. In John 13:33, he repeats the similar phrase to his disciples on the Passover Eve. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Very clear passages of the Lord teaching his disciples that he was about to be crucified, but also equally that he would be raised from the dead. John 14:19-20, he says similar language in the same context. He says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." One of my most favorite passages on the resurrection. "Because I live, you will live also." Many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ did he speak of his crucifixion and his resurrection to his disciples. And he demonstrated to the disciples that it was very possible for the resurrection to occur. I remind you of him raising Lazarus in John 11. I remind you of raising the widow's dead son. That is quite an amazing resurrection account. And then there's the raising of Jairus' daughter. Continually the Lord teaching, discussing, demonstrating, and talking about the resurrection. You would think the disciples should have realized that this was coming after all of his teaching. But unfortunately, as we learn in verses 17-19, they were greatly confused. That is the second point of our passage tonight. That is the promise of the resurrection, verse 16. And then we see the confusion about the resurrection in verses 17 through 19. Look what Jesus has to deal with here. Notice what the disciples say. Verse 17, at the hearing of that, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he is telling us?" That is to say, I don't get it. I can't tell you how many times I have heard those words as a teacher. I don't get it. That is what they're saying. What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me? We don't understand. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, notice that three-part thing. A little while you will not see me, speaking of the crucifixion. They don't get it. They don't understand why it's this little while. And then he says, and they say, and a little while you will see me. What's this little while that we'll see him again? And then this little last little phrase here, because I go to the Father. They were greatly confused. Verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? Notice the quote there. A little while. We don't understand. Why is he talking about this little while? We do not, notice that, verse 18. We do not know what he is talking about. Clearly, the disciples were confused about the Lord's statements. We don't know exactly how much the disciples understood, especially after reading verses 17 through 19, but what we do know is we know that they must have had some understanding of the Lord Jesus, his departure, his death, his crucifixion. Christ had promised it multiple times in his three-year ministry, that he would be crucified, that he would rise from the grave, as I had read those verses to you. We know that they had some understanding that Jesus would die. He had just told them. You can even remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus said that the Son of Man would be crucified. You remember how Jesus handled, or how Peter handled that. He pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuked him for such a thought or statement. It seems that on the night of the Passover, the disciples understood that he was leaving them, that he would depart. We know this because of the anxiety that we learned about at the beginning of John chapter 14. We also know in John 16 that they were greatly sorrowful over the words that he had spoke to them, that he was leaving and that he was departing. We know that they had some understanding of this, but there was great confusion among the disciples. They did not understand what he was saying. Notice verse 19. Notice what it says about Jesus, and I love this. It says, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. He knew this, and he didn't. Maybe he could see them and look at them kind of discussing and thinking it through. It doesn't say that Jesus saw that they wanted to question him. He knew, meaning he omnisciently knew what was in their hearts and what they were working through and what they were discussing. That they wished to question him about this phraseology, a little while. They wanted to question him, but I'm sure they were thinking to themselves, it's not gone too well when we question him out of our ignorance. We've kind of been a little bit reproved and rebuked for that. Maybe we should just kind of try and figure this out on our own. And so Jesus says to them, verse 19, are you deliberating together about this? Interesting point. He knew it, but he still questions them about it. It's not that he didn't know, he knew. He's drawing out their hearts. Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Are you deliberating? Are you confused? Do you not get this? The language gives the understanding that the disciples should have understood this at a greater depth than they did. They were confused. Here they had spent 3 years with the Lord and heard the word and heard the doctrine of the crucifixion, had heard the doctrine of the resurrection from the lips of the Lord. They even had the Old Testament scriptures that they could refer to see the truth of that, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. You could keep going. And here they are, confused. They didn't understand. I don't know what it was. Obviously, we know they hadn't been given a full understanding like they needed, but this serves as a great lesson for God's people, that you can spend 3 years walking with the Lord and still not get some deep truths of Scripture. Like the disciples on this night, after spending all this time with Jesus and hearing the truth over and over and over again, packaged in different ways, they still were confused. What a lesson there is here for us as believers, that the best of Jesus' disciples will have times of great confusion. In the midst of times of great difficulty, by the way, I might add, this confusion was compiled by the difficulty of the situation at hand. They had been told that he's going away, and that was devastating to them. And here they are in the midst of this key time, and they're confused. Confused. If the disciples can have confusion on the simplest of doctrines repeated over and over to them by the Lord Jesus Christ and actually visibly demonstrated before them in the resurrection of Lazarus and many others, then how much more might we be confused in times of difficulty and trial? They were frightened, they were confused, they were anxious. None of it made sense to them. And oftentimes, beloved, it's the same for us. What a lesson here, that we won't always understand what God is doing in our lives. We won't always understand the circumstances that he puts us through. We won't always understand exactly how truth relates to the circumstances that we're in. But that doesn't mean that he has somehow departed from us or left us or that we are alone. What the disciples needed at this important time, even though they were confused about the truth, they could still have trust in Christ himself. I'm reminded of Joseph. That story, every year I get to go through that story with the students out at the school, and I got to tell you, every year I learn something when I go back through the life of Joseph. It is just a grand story. We learn so much from the life of Joseph. It's such a great illustration of similar to what the disciples were going through. He lived an amazing life. Genesis chapter 37 all the way to 50, you can read all about Joseph. And we learn that Joseph at 17 years old was hated by his brothers. And why was he hated? Because his father favored him above all the other brothers, but also because Joseph was given these dreams by God. You remember the account, God gave Joseph some dreams of how his brothers and the family would one day come and bow down before him, and Joseph shared that with his brothers, and they hated him so much, it says they could not even speak to him. Now you can imagine how that felt as Joseph, he shares what this dream that he had, and shares it, and now suddenly his brothers want to kill him. And one day he's out in the fields checking on his brothers, and what do they decide to do? Throw him in a pit. They really originally decided they wanted to kill him, and were it not for Reuben pleading that they would not kill him, they spared his life at 17 years of age. I'm sure Joseph really didn't understand God's will at that moment in time. It even says in the rest of the story, there's a portion there where it says that Joseph was pleading with his brothers not to do what they were doing to him. He was begging them, and they still went through it. You can imagine the confusion that Joseph would have having been given the revelation by God of the dream, sharing it, and then going through this. Then while he's in Egypt, he becomes a slave of Potiphar, and things go pretty well for Joseph until Joseph meets Potiphar's wife. Says that Joseph was a handsome man, and Potiphar's wife came on to him and persisted in pursuing him, and he denied her. And what did it get him? What did it get Joseph for being faithful to God? Prison. Prison for multiple years. You can imagine the confusion that Joseph would have in that situation. Providentially, here he is doing the right thing to honor God. And what does it get him? Prison. Prison time. Then in jail, he is given an opportunity to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker, and the dreams come true as Joseph prophesied. He tells the cupbearer, who is restored to service, that he will be restored, and that's exactly what happens. He tells the chief baker that he will be put to death. That is exactly what happens. And right before the chief cupbearer leaves, you know what Joseph says to him? He says, "Remember me. Remember me that I'm the one that told you this when it comes true." You know what the end of that chapter says? That the cupbearer forgot Joseph. I'm sure Joseph was confused. Why would the Lord do this in his life? Why would the Lord abandon him? He sits in jail for another 2 years. Another 2 years. We often sometimes think that when we go through a difficult time, or we don't quite understand the providential outworking of God in our lives, that somehow he's abandoned us in our confusion about what's going on. We sometimes think that something is wrong, or maybe God doesn't understand. We need to question him or deliberate about his will for us, like the disciples. But what we need to do is just trust. Trust the Lord in those times. Joseph, you know the story, it's an amazing story. In the matter of a few hours, Joseph goes from being a slave in prison to the prime minister of the whole nation of Egypt. In a matter of hours, he is exalted to the highest level in Egypt aside from Pharaoh. He is paraded through all the land. He is honored as the one who is ruling, and they honor him. And this all happened in a matter of hours. You can imagine, though, the confusion that Joseph would have had in the time. You know the end of the story. I'm amazed by that story, that the brothers were fearful that Joseph would kill them for all the evil things that they had done to him. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." We don't understand God's will. We don't understand sometimes how the word may relate to the circumstances of our lives. We may come into times of great difficulty and great confusion, but when all things are said and done, can you still trust the Lord that he knows what is good and right, and what might be meant for evil against you, God has it meant for good? There are many times in our lives, beloved, as believers, that we don't understand with God. It doesn't seem to make sense to us, but to God it makes perfect sense. And he never makes a mistake. His plan is all wise. His heart is full of love for his people. He never makes a mistake, and all that he does is righteousness and mercy and grace in our lives. That is why Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, one of the most extolled passages of the Bible, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. This is what the disciples needed to do. You might not understand it all. You might not know what God is doing like the disciples on the night of the confusion over the crucifixion and the resurrection, but you do know your God, that he is good, he is faithful, and he is perfect in all his ways. Well, the Lord knew their confusion, and I love the fact that he straightens out the confusion. We see the promise of the resurrection, verse 16, the confusion of the disciples about the resurrection, verses 17 through 19, and the Lord brings in the joy of the resurrection in verse 20 through 22. Notice what he says. They are confused, and Jesus launches off in a truly, truly statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Something, beloved, that is so encouraging about that portion of Scripture is we see the Lord's great love and care and genuine concern for his disciples. You know, he could have just said, "Oh, come on, guys, I've said this to you 1,000 times. Can't you get it? Blockheads?" That's not the Lord. He's so gracious with them. He cares about the sorrows of his people. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And he meets us in our times of grief and pain and sorrow and anguish. Notice the words in that verse, beloved. Notice this. The words that he talks about, weeping, verse 20, lamenting, that speaks of pain, great emotional pain. He speaks of grieving. And then you move down to verse 21, and he talks about a woman in labor, and she has pain because her hour has come. And then notice he uses the word anguish. These are words that speak of an intense trial that the disciples were about to undergo and they were experiencing even in this moment. It hadn't hit full force, but it was coming. And the Lord Jesus cares about the grief and the pain of his people. This is a great teaching for us tonight, beloved, that the Lord knows your sorrows. The Lord knows your grief. He knows what you're going through. He knows how difficult times can be, and he also knows the difficult times ahead. And he is there to meet you in your greatest time of need. Notice how the Lord wants to encourage them in their sorrow and their pain. Notice the emphatic verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's amen, amen. This is an important statement. Pay very close attention to this, disciples. I am listening. I know your concerns. I know your pain. Very descriptive words. What a great principle for us, beloved. When trying to work through a trial in your life, I know many of you. I am aware of many of the things that some of you are going through, and there are things that I'm not aware of, but I thank the Lord that he knows what you're going through. The Lord is a compassionate God, and he wants to teach us tonight in the way he handled his disciples that he acknowledges your pain and suffering. He is not distant. He is not removed. You know, that's the thing about the Islamic God that is so, so badly representative of what God really is. There's this belief in Islam that he's so far removed from his world that he's not involved in any of the affairs of man. And he can't be known because he's so holy and separated from this world. And here we have the God-man being intimately involved with his disciples. Great principle for us, beloved, when it comes to encountering trials, that the Lord is not absent of your pain and sorrow. He is right there in the midst of it. He acknowledges the pain and sorrow. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't bring it down. And by the way, that's a really good teaching lesson when we're trying to help others when they're going through pain, that we don't minimize it and ignore the sorrow and the pain that they too are going through. That is not the heart of our Lord. We learn his love for his disciples by first acknowledging their sorrow. But then also notice he encourages them with a promise. Verse 21. Whenever, he says, a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. What a promise through illustration the Lord gives to encourage his disciples in their pain and their sorrow. He brings home a very practical, real illustration to their mind and their hearts. He goes into the labor that a woman experiences in childbirth, the pain. And notice what he does. He doesn't just acknowledge their suffering, their sorrow. He encourages them with the promise. But notice what that promise is. He basically is telling his disciples, look, even though there's pain and you're going to go through pain, it's temporary pain. It will come to an end. It will not go on forever. Because notice what he says. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. There's a time when we have pain. But notice, there's a time when the pain comes to an end. And where is it? When she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Pain, anguish, replaced with joy. Not completely removed, but notice the remembrance is removed. The remembrance is taken away because of the overwhelming joy that a child has been brought into the world. That while she is in the midst of labor and in intense pain, and let me tell you, it's incredibly painful. I know. I watched what Carrie went through. Right? Isn't that enough? Yes, yes. And what a pertinent application, given the fact that Angela's just had her baby. This passage is really hitting home, I'm sure. It's not the same thing to watch someone go through the pain, no doubt. But the Lord knows the pain. And he's using the illustration to teach us, beloved, that pain is temporary, but joy is everlasting. It is an everlasting joy. This is so encouraging to us, beloved, that I am so encouraged that pain and sorrow is temporary. You know, you think about it. If you never had a reprieve to pain and sorrow, would that not be horrible? You know what that would be called? Hell. There is no relief for pain and suffering in hell. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked in hell. No peace. But the Lord, when he brings pain into our lives, it is temporary. It may feel like an eternity, but it is only temporary. It may go for 23 and a half hours, right, Angela, when you're in labor, but it's still temporary. The Lord's joy replaces the pain and the sorrow, and this joy is an eternal joy. What a great principle we get from the Lord here, that when in a trial or in a difficult time or a time of great intense pain, the loss of a loved one or someone that we know who is in a trial, this is a great principle because we learn from the Lord that we must first acknowledge our suffering. We must acknowledge their suffering and their pain. We must be compassionate, but also we must encourage that the pain is temporary for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be reminded when we're going through a difficult time that our sorrow and our suffering is only temporary. And we must be reminded, and how are we to remind ourselves of this? Just like Jesus did. He used a promise to encourage the disciples. We must remind ourselves and those who are struggling in trials that their suffering, our suffering, is not forever. That's hell. And if you've given your life to Christ, you're not going there, praise the Lord. And so everything is grace and mercy, even in the pain and the sorrow. It's still grace and mercy, but the promises of God are what motivate us and move us to press on in the sorrow and the pain. And that is what the Lord is doing with his disciples. He is reminding them that there is a future joy coming that will surpass the pain and sorrow that they're currently in and will go through. There is a coming day of future glory where the glory or the joy of the glory will fully and finally, listen, remove the remembrance of the pain and the sorrow and the grief. What a great principle. What a fantastic principle. Where do you go in times of sorrow and pain and grief? Where do you turn? Or to whom do you go? Oftentimes we're turning to the world or turning to psychology or psychiatry or turning to doctors or even turning to people or even turning to Christians, and that's okay. But ultimately, you must turn to Christ and the promises of Christ. That's really where you will find your greatest joy and hope to encounter and go through the trials of life. Listen to some of these promises of how powerful the word is to help us in sorrow and grief. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself by them. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Is that not great? The word is the comfort in his affliction. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. Psalm 27, verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, the promise, there is a better day coming. Psalm 94, verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And remember what Jeremiah was going through, literally thrown in a pit. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What an incredible God we have, and what an incredible scripture and word that we have to find the consolation to our troubled souls. What do you do when in pain? Who do you turn to when in grief and sorrow? May it be God's promises. May you find the comfort that is found only in his word and the strength of his spirit. This is what the Lord did with his disciples. He gave them a promise to encourage them and have hope to persevere in the future. Acknowledge their pain, encourage them with the promise, and notice the outcome of this promise. This is an eternal joy, an everlasting joy. Notice what it says, verse 22. What a great saying here. He says, therefore, you too have grief now. You have it now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Doctrine of the resurrection, bringing joy to the hearts of the disciples. We see how this resurrection brings joy to the disciples in basically three ways. Notice the first part. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. There's the joy. Death will not conquer the Lord. They would lose him for a time, but he would come back and they would be reunited with his presence and they would have joy. They would be reunited with their Lord. The worst of man's fears overcome in the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews says that man has been in slavery to the fear of death his whole life, and here the Lord brings the joy that comes through the resurrection, a great promise, the return from death, bringing joy. Notice also this joy would come by the reuniting of them with the Lord. It would also result in the joy of the Holy Spirit as he would take up residence in their hearts. We see that in the second part of verse 22. Notice he says, but I will see you again, and listen, and your heart will rejoice. Obviously, they will rejoice because they're back with their Lord, but their heart will be given to rejoice because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the resurrection of Christ. That is clear in the context. Move up to verse 7 of chapter 16. Notice what he says. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The resurrection, the joy that would follow the resurrection is reuniting with Christ, but also the dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts as he would raise himself from the dead. He would ascend to the Father. He would send the Holy Spirit, and he would take up residence within them. John 14, verse 16, and he would give them the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, joy. That would only happen because of the resurrection. And notice the third thing. The resurrection would ensure a permanent joy. Why? Because the Lord's been raised from the dead. He'll never die again. The Holy Spirit would come and take up residence in the hearts of his people. And thirdly, there would be a resurrection of an eternal, glorious existence. When God reverses the curse on this world. This little passage here, beloved, where Jesus goes off into the pains of birth that a woman goes through. This is not the first time that these disciples would have heard this, and this most certainly is not the first time it's been mentioned in Scripture. It actually goes all the way back into the Old Testament, and it was mentioned in the Old Testament as a coming promise of Messiah when he would come and he would resurrect the earth and resurrect the dead bodies and give them life, and it would be a new existence and an eternal glory. And in the millennial kingdom, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16, 19, listen to this. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, listen to the similarity of language. No doubt there are undertones of this in the verse 20. It says, "Oh Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and she cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to the wind. We could not accomplish the deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Coming day of glorious reign of Messiah. I could keep going with verse after verse of this child labor, speaking of a future resurrection, a symbol of the day when birth would be given to the earth and God would regenerate the earth, as it says in Matthew 19. Promises of a coming deliverance of Messiah to the earth. And this is why it's an eternal joy that can never be taken away. It's internal, and it will someday be eternal. And now we are like Paul, as he says in Corinthians, we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. But there is a day coming when our joy will be made full, and there will be no sorrow, nor pain, nor grief, only righteousness, holiness, goodness, and glory. And this is what we are waiting for. This is when our joy will be made full. This is our hope, the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees it, and the resurrection gives us motivation to persevere to it. Resurrected life internally, resurrected presence of Christ in the future glory, resurrected bodies where we will never sin again, only honor the Lord perfectly in righteousness, and the regeneration of the earth that is coming. This is the joy. And we understand why Paul said what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I'd like you to turn there. I want to close with this verse to encourage you with this resurrection hope, the joy of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, on down to chapter 5. What a great passage, beloved. If there is any pertinent verse that applies to the joy of the resurrection and what it should produce in our lives, this is it. Verse 14, and I'll skip around, so bear with me. Paul writing, he says, "Knowing this, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Verse 16, "Therefore, in light of the resurrection, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan." Can you relate to that? "In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life," resurrection life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Did you get that? He has prepared and he has planned this for you to take on this eternal dwelling, this glorious resurrected body and glorious resurrected life. I love that verse. He has prepared us for this very purpose. It is God who's done this, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. If the Holy Spirit is in you, like Jesus promised, John 14, guess what? That's the pledge. It's going to happen. You're going to get raised too. And then he says, therefore, another therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's the whole point of the passage tonight from John. We might be confused in our pain and sorrow, but we have the promise of the resurrection, and we do not walk by sight, we walk by faith in him who has called us to his glory. Are you facing a trial? Are you going through a difficult time? And if you're not, you will. Do you know someone who is in a trial? Encourage them with the hope and the joy of the resurrection. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have the joy of the resurrection. I would encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he might give you resurrected life through the new birth, and that one day you would experience the resurrected life that is to come in glory.